Afternoon, everyone. It is fantastic to see you here. Week 12, late in semester. I know some of you will be feeling pressure for various things, but you've chosen to be here to hear God's word, and I'm encouraged by that, and I hope God's word encourages you. And I'm looking around and I'm seeing quite a few faces that I know, people that I know are finishing this year or maybe moving on to something else next year. So glad you're here. I hope you're here again next week or at the ball so we can farewell you and we can hear what you're going to be up to next. But I'm going to get into the talk now. You may have this experience too. I often have the experience of coming home from maybe it's been a party or being at church or being at uni and just running through conversations I've had with people in my mind and kind of accusing myself. I'm thinking, oh, I said something stupid there. They're probably offended. Oh, man, that said something really foolish there. They must think I'm stupid. On that conversation, I didn't even know what to say, and so I just sat there saying nothing. And I wonder if you ever have that experience of just you come home from something or you walk away from something, some kind of where there's been social interaction, and you just feel like a complete misfit, like you don't belong, like you haven't had anything useful to say, and you've just made a mess of things. Well, I often have that. And if you only see me give Bible talks, you may not realise that about me because I'm probably at my most confident when I'm preaching. I'm much more confident preaching than sitting across a table from one person talking to them. But do you have that kind of experience in your relationships with people where sometimes it seems that, you know, it's about you're anxious and fearful and doubting. And maybe you look at other people who just seem to be like confident and self-assured and, you know, constantly positive, and you admire them and you're probably a little bit envious of them as well. But I wonder which characterizes your relationship with God. Your relationship with God. Is your relationship with God one of fear and anxiety and doubt and guilt? Or is it more one of confidence and hope and joy and assurance? How do you relate to God? Now, when we bring to mind that God is holy and all his ways are righteous and his justice is incorruptible and his law is perfect, when we bring to mind that God is holy and when we bring to mind that we are not, that we bear the stain of sin, that we're wicked and wretched and helpless, well, probably we do feel fear and anxiety and doubt. Those dispositions assail us, and maybe at times you find yourself in that place. But the message of the book of Romans, which we've been reading this semester, the message of the book of Romans is that those who are in Christ are entitled, are given the right, are fully justified in relating to God on the basis of confidence and hope and joy and assurance and expressing all of those things in our relationship with God. And this entitlement, this right to be confident before God, this right doesn't come from us, but it does come to us. And it's ours. When a believer in Christ lives before God in dread and fear, they've failed to fully grasp what God has done for us in Christ. Let me just sketch the book of Romans so far, first seven chapters, and then we'll land in chapter 8. Chapters 1 to 3, we saw that Paul outlined the universal sinfulness of humanity, that we are all under sin, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Then in chapters 3 and 4, expanded on the exquisite doctrine of exquisite doctrine of justification by faith. That we trust in Jesus and we are justified, acquitted, forgiven, declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's death for us. Then in chapter 5, we saw the outcome of justification by faith, that grace triumphs over sin for the individual and for humanity as a whole. And then in chapter 6 and 7, we saw various objections to the gospel of grace that Paul raised, or hypothetically asked various objections rhetorically and then answered them. In chapter 6, No, Paul said, grace does not lead to further sin. In fact, grace transforms us and produces righteousness. And chapter 7, the gospel of grace doesn't mean, Paul's not saying that the law itself is sin and evil. No, the law is holy, but what we must realise is that the law, God's law, the law of Moses, cannot deliver us from sin. And in chapter 8, we get the grand conclusion of all that's been seen so far. And this chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, this is the peak of the mountain. One commentator describes it this way. He says that within the book of Romans, chapter 8 is like the tree of life in the middle of the Garden of Eden. So what is the conclusion? When all has been heard and when every objection has been swept away, what is the conclusion? Well, we have it there in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus. And here in this verse, the no is emphatic. Nothing, not one, not even a whisper of condemnation, nothing at all. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 1 applies this. It says this is the situation now. It's a present reality. But, of course, it also concerns the future. No condemnation now. No condemnation then. Guilt, punishment, repayment, penance, retribution, hell. These have nothing to do with you anymore, you who are in Christ. They're gone. They're done. They're finished. Of course, we know from elsewhere that God disciplines those he loves for the purpose of training us in righteousness. But he never punishes us. There is no condemnation. Now, how is this possible? How so? Well, verse 2, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Well, let me read verse 2 from the ESV, which at this point I slightly prefer this translation here. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, law in this verse is being used with the sense of power or authority or rule. So here I don't think law in verse 2 is just the law of Moses, which it usually is in Romans, but that just the sense of authority or rule. The power of the Spirit who gives life, the power of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the power of sin that produces death. And the way the Spirit's power has set you free is in Christ Jesus. Which echoes verse the in Christ Jesus of verse 2 echoes the in Christ Jesus of verse 1. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that's the way in Christ Jesus in verse 2 relates to the rest of the sentence. Right? It's not saying that the law of the Spirit is in Christ Jesus, or even that life is in Christ Jesus, although of course that's true, but what verse 2 is saying is that Christ Jesus is the means by which the Spirit's power has set you free. He is the means by which and the one in whom and by whom the Spirit's power has set you free. The NIV translates verse 2 this way, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free. Now, I've got more to say about Christ in a moment when we get to verse 3, but first I want you to notice another surprising thing about verse 2. Remember just a moment ago when Heidi was interviewing Lizzie and Heidi said, what did you do? And Lizzie said, what do you mean? Do you mean what did we do or what did I do? Right? Because you in English can be either plural or it can be singular. But if they'd been speaking to each other in Greek, they wouldn't have to ask that question because there's a different plural you to a singular you. Right? In verse 2, it's the singular you. And that, I think, is surprising because what we might expect it to say is, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free. In fact, most of the rest of chapter 8, a lot of the rest of chapter 8, uses that language of us, first person plural. And we. Set us free. Or perhaps you might expect it to say, the law of the spirit of life has set you together. You plural, yous free. But here, unexpectedly, Paul says, has set you free, you singular, which he doesn't use very often in this book, that you in the singular. You, Nicola. You, Sean. You, Isaac. You. It's as if at this point, when Paul draws his big conclusion from the first seven chapters, he deliberately applies it to the individual. So that no one who believes in Christ is tempted to suspect that a plural you means, well, everyone else but me. Them, not me. No, Paul says, you yourself, set free from the power of sin and death by the power of God's Spirit who gives life, operating in and through Christ Jesus. And verse 3 explains, what the law, and here it is the law of Moses, God's law, what the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in flesh, like ours, under sin's domain as a sin offering. So here, law is the law of Moses, the Sinai covenant, and Paul says the law was powerless. What it was powerless to do was bring freedom. But God has done what the law could not. And God has done it first by sending his own son. Holman translates it as sending his own son in flesh like ours under sin's domain. Literally, it's sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh, which I think is a phrase that Paul's carefully calculated to preserve both the fullness of Jesus' incarnation, that he is fully, truly human, his full humanity, but also the truth that he himself is without sin. He's in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so God sent his own son to be one of us in the likeness of sinful flesh, but secondly, for sin. Whereas Holman has it as a sin offering, as a sacrifice for sin. And so in doing this, sending his son to be one of us, a human, as a sin offering, God condemned sin in the flesh. He delivered the full punishment that was due to our sins upon his own son who was without sin. See, again, Paul comes back to the cross. So putting verses 1 to 3 together, which are implicitly but profoundly Trinitarian, putting verses 1 to 3 together, Paul says, the power of the life-giving Spirit of God takes all that God has done in sending his son to be a man and to die on the cross. The Spirit of God takes all that God has done in and through Jesus Christ and applies it to you individually to set you free from the law of sin and death. So that there's no condemnation now for you. No condemnation for you. And so that, verse 4, the law's requirement, the righteous requirement of the law would be accomplished or fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now, what's the righteous requirement of the law here in verse 4? Well, I think there are three options. And I find it pretty hard to pick between the three. Here are what I think the three options for in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law. First, it could be the punishment of death, which is decreed by the law and was suffered by Christ for us. The punishment of death decreed by the law. Secondly, it could be the requirement of perfect righteousness, which has been fulfilled by Christ and is given to us Or thirdly, it could be the righteous way of life required by the law, which we are now enabled to fulfill, now that we've been set free from the law of sin and death. Do you see the option, the three options? The punishment of death decreed by the law, Jesus took that for us. The requirement of perfect righteousness that Jesus satisfied and gives to us, imputes to us, or the righteous way of life that formerly we couldn't attain, but now that we've been set free, we can actually fulfill in some way. Now, which is it? Well, I think kind of the way verses 1 to 3 are heading would lead you to one of the first two options. But then the second half of verse 4 and where it goes on in verse 5 would lead you to the third option. And the first two was kind of about justification, the third one about sanctification. Look, I'm not certain. And because all three are true, there's not a great deal riding on it. Like whichever one you go for, you're not going to stumble into heresy. I used to think option one, that's talking about Jesus suffered the penalty, the death for us. Now I lean slightly towards option three. And so what verse 4 I think is saying is that having been freed from the law, having been freed from the reign of sin and death, having been freed from condemnation, we are set free in order that we might now walk according to the Spirit and so actually fulfill the righteous intention of the law in a way that was never possible when we were operating only in the weakness of the flesh. Now, this is the second time, which is an extraordinary thing, right? But there's more to say about it in a moment. This is the second time we read of the Spirit in this chapter. The Spirit pops up in verse 2, here again in verse 4. In fact, the word Spirit occurs 17 times in Romans 8, verses 1 to 17. And then I think another 4 times in the second half of the chapter. Not only is this the greatest concentration of Spirit language in the book of Romans, it's the greatest concentration of Spirit language anywhere in the whole Bible. So there's a lot we have to learn about the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and I've suggested this on your outlines, is about life in the Spirit. If the big, and I've said in previous talks, I think the big theme of Romans 5 to 8, so the broader unit, the big theme is the eternal security of believers. And especially that's the theme of the bookends, the first half of chapter 5, the second half of chapter 8. The Christians, believers in Christ, we have a secure destination. The goal is certain. If that's the case, then I think one of the main contributions of the first half of chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, is not only that the end goal is secure, but that God has given us everything we need for the journey. He's given us resources for the road. He's equipped us to endure. And he's done it by his Spirit. So in the remainder of this talk, I want to unpack with you 4 inestimable benefits of life in the Spirit. 4 benefits of life in the Spirit from verses 5 to 17. First, verses 5 to 9, a new mindset focused on what the Spirit wants. A new mindset focused on what the Spirit wants. Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh think about the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit about the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, in these verses, we have a series of contrasts, and they're between two kinds of people, two types of people. Verse 5 divides humanity into two types. There are those who are according to the flesh, and there are those who are according to the Spirit. And we've got a series of contrasts between those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. Their contrasts are directly drawn in verses 5 and 6, and I think they're implied in verses 7 and 8. But the core idea concerns our mindset, which is our overall orientation, our attitude, our direction in life. Those who are according to the flesh, that is those who belong to the fallen world and to sinful, corrupted humanity, well, verse 5, they think about the things of the flesh. Now, flesh here, remember, is being used in that sense of, that it's the fallen world. It's the impact of sin on the world and on humanity. They think about those things. Verse 6, they have a mindset that is death. Verse 7, a mindset that does not and cannot submit to God's law. And Paul reaches that damning conclusion in verse 8 that they cannot please God. Cannot please God. Now, I dare say few people, whether Christian or not, but I dare say few people would think about themselves in such bleak terms. Cannot please God. But that's because the people of our age and our world have become so thoroughly and completely expunged God from their thoughts that they imagine they can be good without God. In fact, for some people, it's a requirement to be good that you leave God out of the picture. And that if indeed you must believe in him, if you insist on believing in God, well, at least he should be confined to the most impenetrable depths of the private sphere, such that he doesn't actually affect anything about how you relate in the world, to how you speak to other people, how you engage with the big issues of the day. You can be good without God. People imagine. Now that's madness. People with such a mindset may of course do all kinds of impressive and noteworthy things, but a car is not a good car if it won't go where the driver steers it. Doesn't matter how fast the car goes. In fact, the faster it goes against the will of the driver, the more dangerous it is. A dog is not a good pet if it bites its master and doesn't come when called and go when sent. And humans are not good humans when we ignore our Creator, no matter what else we're doing, because we're made for a relationship with Him. Those who are according to the flesh cannot please God, but those who have been liberated by the Spirit have a new mindset. Verse 5, we think about the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, a mindset that is life and peace. Peace with God here in contrast to the hostility, to the enmity of the fleshly mind in verse 7. And verse 8, I think, is implied. This new orientation and focus of our minds, our mindset, our direction is pleasing to God. It results in a life that's pleasing to God. See, becoming a Christian isn't just about adding a few religious things to your life. Now, you know, from time to time, someone has said to me, I don't want to become a Christian because then I'd have to go to church. Implied thought, church must be intolerably boring, right? But now first I want to say, look, I'm sorry if that's been your experience of church. It doesn't have to be boring. But secondly, there's a profound misunderstanding of the change the Spirit of God works in the lives of believers, because it's not just about adding a few religious things onto your schedule, going to church or whatever else. No, it's a new mindset that you carry into every dimension of life. And so you do many of the same things, but approach them completely differently. University study. It's not just about getting maximum marks on minimum effort. It's about learning. Because this world is God's creation, and we honour him by understanding it and by thanking him for it and by learning how to be productive in it. And what's more, you're not here just at university for yourself, but you're surrounded by lots of other people. You're here for them too. So how can you help them along the way? Work, not scrambling over others to get to the top, but an opportunity to do something useful to society. Again, while engaging in meaningful relationships with those around you. Perhaps even finding opportunities to point them to the King and the Kingdom. Money, well, not just for you to buy the things you want, but a resource that's been entrusted to you not only for your own care, but also to do good to others. Conversation, not just a battle of wits to prove who's most clever or a contest to have your ideas heard, but conversation is an opportunity to draw near to others, to understand them, to speak words that will build them up. Now, look, I don't think really anything I'm saying is rocket science, right? But what I'm saying is that the mindset of the Spirit means that it's something you carry on into every area of life, and it transforms how you think about it, because you are now living not for yourself, but for love of God and for love of people. For love of others in the good world God's made. In the last couple of weeks, I think there may have been a couple of people around NCS who've become Christians. And already God's Spirit is changing their mindset. And it's not like at the point they became Christians, they suddenly had new information. But they do have new priorities, new values. Friends, what an incredible benefit this is. A incredible benefit of the Spirit. That taken from these minds that are hostile to God and unable to please Him and growing in us, given by the Spirit, minds that are shaped by God's Spirit, that learn to love what God loves, to value what He values, and so are pleasing to the Creator. A new mindset. Secondly, second benefit of the life in the Spirit, new life. New life which will overwhelm our mortality. Verses 9 to 11. New life which will overwhelm our mortality. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, if the Spirit is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through His Spirit who lives in you. Now, these verses describe the union of the believer with the Spirit. And because one of the three persons of the Trinity, now because the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, can be distinguished but not divided, to be united with the Spirit is to be united with the Father and with the Son. And so we see in verse 9, the Spirit is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. He is both. He's the Spirit of God, the Father. He's also the Spirit of Christ. In verse 10, Paul says, if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. And verse 9 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. They're inseparable. So these verses effectively dismantle any doctrine that says you can be a follower of Jesus but lack God's Spirit. And you just need to wait for another experience where you'll receive God's Spirit at a later time. No, if you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God. And the second inestimable benefit of the Spirit is that by His Spirit, God gives us new life that will overwhelm our mortality. Now, I enjoy running. I love running, and I've always kept myself in pretty decent physical condition. But the clock keeps ticking. I remember sitting down with my godfather when I was a young man. I was probably in my late teens, and I was a bit aimless in life, and he was trying to help me find some direction. And so we're trying to come up with, you know, life goals. And the best I came up with was that I wanted to run 800 metres faster than 2 minutes. Right? Run 800 metres in under 2 minutes. Now, that's a pretty pathetic goal. I'm happy to say I've discovered many better goals since. Not saying I wouldn't want to run 800 metres faster than 2 minutes. I'd love to do that. But it's a pretty weak goal. But it's not going to happen, right? And it's not just because I have other priorities in life. It's also because the effects of age set in. Now, first it was my knees. Then my hamstrings. Then my Achilles. What's going to be next, I wonder? You know, this is new. You're laughing. This is all ahead of your eye. See, I've reached the age where whenever I make an appointment to see my GP, I request a double appointment because there are always multiple things I want to raise with her, multiple complaints. Now, I'm still only 42, right? And I'm reasonably healthy, and God willing, there are many more years of decline ahead for me before I return to dust. And I know, I'm right, in looking around this room, I'm ahead of just about everyone else in this race. Yesterday, I could say everyone, but today Rod's in the room with me, so. But I'm ahead of everyone but one person in this room in this race, right? But you'll catch me. You'll catch up. You'll get there. Don't worry. We're all, our bodies, all of us, they're going to waste away. We'll fade back into the ground. But that's not the end. That's not the end. For already there is in us, if you're a believer in Christ, already there is in us a spirit, the spirit, who is life. Living in us, dwelling in us, the spirit who is life, verse 10 says. And verse 11, by the spirit, this life-giving spirit, this spirit who is life, by him, he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life. It's talking about the resurrection. Our resurrection. The Christian hope is not for a disembodied heaven, but for bodily resurrection in a new creation. Now, we can't fully grasp what this is like because we've only ever experienced mortal bodies. And so, you know, one of the ways we get a bit of it to understand it is by way of comparison. Paul gives a bunch of comparisons in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, our present bodies are corruptible, but we will be raised incorruptible. Present bodies are sown in dishonor, but we'll be raised in glory. At present, characterized by weakness, but we'll be raised in power. Present natural bodies will be raised spiritual bodies. In Philippians chapter 3, he describes our present body as the body of our humiliation. The body of our humiliation. But says our future body will be like Jesus' glorious body. And even as these present bodies, these bodies of our humiliation, even as they fade and they fail us and they turn back to dust, we have within us the spirit of life by whom God will raise us in glory. So here's the second inestimable benefit of the spirit of life in the spirit, given this new life which will overwhelm our mortality. Third benefit, verses 12 to 13, we have a new obligation. We are led and empowered to put sin to death. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. We have this new obligation to mortify sin, to kill it, to put it to death. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. In verse 14, to be led by God's Spirit is to be led where? It doesn't mean to be led into your dream job. It doesn't mean to be led to find the one. No, where does the Spirit lead us? He leads us into war. He leads us to war. He leads us into battle. And a battle in which we must be absolutely ruthless and yield no quarter. John Owen said, speaking about these verses, he's asked and said this, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. But I think the real surprise of these verses is not just that this is our duty, but that this is now possible. See, our obligation is no longer to the flesh. We've been freed from captivity to sin, from an inability to do what is good. And the Spirit actually enables us to put sin to death. Are you doing it? Are you making use of this benefit of the Spirit? Or is there some sin you're flirting with? Now, maybe it's your anger. You let it flare up and you lash out against others. Maybe it's grumbling, you know, always complaining about how others have let you down. Maybe it's something you're looking at that you shouldn't be looking at. Maybe it's greed and materialism. Maybe you're letting worthless pursuits dominate and govern your life. Whatever it is, by the Spirit of God, put it to death. Led by the Spirit, given a mindset shaped by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, freed by the Spirit, you can do this. Not in your strength, of course, but you can do it because the Spirit lives in you. Stop flirting with that sin. Kill it. Ask God to help you pray about it. Pray about it right now. A new obligation. led and empowered by the Spirit to put sin to death. And fourthly, finally, we have a new status, sons of the Father, verses 14 to 17. New status, we are sons of the Father. Verse 14, all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. See, we are given, led by God's Spirit, we are God's sons. We receive, verse 15, the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We can address God as Father. I know that word Abba, that's an Aramaic term. An Aramaic term for father, mean father. It's a bit too much to say it should be translated as daddy. But it is, you know, less formal than the word father, the English word father. It's a more intimate form of address. It's more homely. And it's unusual, not entirely unheard of, but unusual amongst Jews to use this word Abba in reference to God. But this is how Jesus addressed God in prayer. Abba, Father. And he taught his disciples to pray as he did. In fact, I think it's of historical interest that we see that word, that Aramaic word, in the Gospels, and we see it here in Romans, chapter 8. So the early church learned from Jesus how to pray. And if Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, we nevertheless are made sons of God, such that we can call God Dad. What seals us as God's children is we're given the Spirit of adoption, and so by the Spirit we cry out to God in prayer as our Father, as our Dad. My parents split up when I was 10, and so I grew up with my mum. My dad lived elsewhere. Sometimes I'd see him fairly frequently, sometimes I'd see him more rarely. But as a kid, songs that came on the radio that kind of described this situation always resonated with me. And there was one song called Father's Day by Weddings, Parties, Anything, and it's about a guy, his marriage has fallen apart, he's split up, and he's had to move, and he ends up living in a caravan park somewhere with a bunch of other men whose marriages have fallen apart, and he drinks too much and he smokes and life's not going so well for him, but every Saturday he gets to see his son, and he says on that day he doesn't care what else is happening, doesn't care what else anyone else says, because he's got someone who calls him Dad. And this kind of resonated with me because I echoed with that kind of that longing for a relationship with a father, which I enjoyed, but it tugged at my heart. And even more so now as a father myself, when one of my kids calls me Dad, you know, that it touches me, right? Sometimes they're cheeky and they call me Martin. And I say, there are only three people in the world who can call me Dad, and you're one of them. So you can, but you know, and if one of my kids asks me for something good, there's nothing they could ask for that is good that I wouldn't want to give them. You know, we have this privilege. The creator of the universe, who fashioned galaxies, who formed mountains and oceans, who gave to each creature its frame, who is enthroned among angels, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the judge of the world, we can call him Dad. He's our Dad. We cry out in prayer, Abba, Father, and the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Which might there be, and probably is, talking about the Spirit testifying to us, so that assuring us that we are children of the Father. But maybe also it's kind of sealing us before God as God's children. When we call out to God in prayer, well, the Spirit of God is with us, saying, God, this one's your son. He's your son. Listen to me. And then that final benefit in verse 17 of being sons is that we're also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, that we will share with our older brother in the glory that is his, as we share with him now in his sufferings. Which leads us into the second half of chapter 8, but I'm going to leave that for Jake to talk about next week. Did you get that? We're on next week. Yeah, Jake's final Bible talk. Be here for it. And second half of Romans chapter 8, magnificent. So be here next week. Right, but let's bring these things together. What have we seen in Romans 8 verses 1 to 17? Not only is our destination secure, there is no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus, but God has given us everything we need for the journey. His life-giving Spirit sets us free, has set us free from the power of sin and death. He dwells in us, and dwelling in us, we have all the inestimable benefits of God's Spirit, of life in the Spirit, a new mindset focused on what the Spirit wants so that we can please God. We learn to love what God loves so we can be pleasing to Him. Magnificent. A new life already, the Spirit of life, the life-giving Spirit dwells in us, and one day this life which is already in us will overcome our mortality, overwhelm it in resurrection. Death will be swallowed up in victory. We have a new obligation. Freed from the law and the power of sin, we are led and empowered by the Spirit to put sin to death, to kill it. And we have a new status as sons of God who can call Him Dad. Well, so indwelt and so equipped and so empowered by the Spirit, we who believe in Christ will live as we head down the road towards our eternal home. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us by your Spirit and in your Son. And we thank you today for the gift of your Spirit who dwells in us and is with us, who unites us with yourself and with your Son. And we thank you for all the benefits of the Spirit which we enjoy. That he does change how we think. He changes our mindset. That he gives us life, eternal life. That he enables us to say no to sin and put it to death. And that he seals us as your precious, beloved children. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for all that you've done for us. And we ask, please, that you would keep us and keep growing us to be more and more like Christ as we suffer with him now, that we might be glorified with him then. We pray this in Jesus' name.